A lot of us can rap. But love is more than language. Love is more than sending out the right sounding information. And that's Jesus' concern with his church in Revelation chapter 2. In fact, over the course of Revelations 2 and 3, he speaks to seven churches and gives them seven messages that they need to be aware of. We want to look at one of those churches today. A church where duty had displaced devotion. We're going to look at the destination, the revelation, the commendation, the condemnation, the exhortation, and the motivation. Let's look at the destination. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. This is a letter written to the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus. It was given to the angel, the messenger, is what that word means, to deliver to the church. Jesus explains what this concept is in the last verse of chapter 1 when he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He says, the star is the messenger, the pastor, the one who was to teach or bring the word of God to the congregation. I believe the word messenger here is human messenger and not spirit messenger or angel, in the sense that it had to be written down. It had to be noted. And since the job of the minister is to take that which is revealed, written, and declare it, and since the word messenger can either mean human messenger or divine messenger, I opt for human messenger here, that the role of the pastor teacher was to take the truth of Christ and deliver it to the church. The church is called in the mystery the lampstand. It's called the lampstand because out of the church should exude the life of God. We are the light of the world. It is the job of the church to reflect, demonstrate, magnify, illuminate the life of Christ. He speaks to this church that's located very strategically in Asia. In fact, the city of Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Its strategic ports, its harbor, made it one of the commercial centers of Asia. And the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, made it one of the key vacation spots. It would be like going to see the Washington Monument or going to see some other great structure that demanded your attention. People from all over the world, the Roman world, would come to Ephesus for either business or pleasure. It was a great economic base given those two realities. Paul had brought the gospel to the city of Ephesus, recorded in Acts 19. And when he brought the gospel, there was an explosion of Christianity. People brought their magic and their books and all their satanic paraphernalia and burnt them in the public square. People stopped shopping at the Temple of Diana, not wanting to support the unrighteousness of a false god. And a riot broke out. So you can see this city is a spotlight city. In fact, when Paul wanted to explain what the church was, he used the church at Ephesus as his starting point. The book of Ephesians is written to that church to tell them who the people of God are. So to write a letter to the church at Ephesus would be like writing a letter to the church in L.A., Dallas, or New York. Strategic center, a major urban environment, and a great influential place. The revelation. These messengers, it says, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, to the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. He says, I hold the stars. The one who holds the stars, referring to Jesus Christ, described in graphic detail in chapter 1, he says, I hold the stars. I hold the leaders in my hand. They are the ones who are to be held by me as they lead the church. He says, and I walk among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstand is the church. So I just want you to know this morning, Jesus is in the aisles. He is the risen, glorified Christ, so you can't see him or physically touch him, but he is in fact in the house. It says he's moving up and down the aisles to judge his church because judgment starts in the household of God. He's holding the seven stars. He's moving in the church, and he is not just here doing nothing, he is analyzing the church. And remember, this is written to a specific church, so Jesus is doing this in every so-called church. And what he is doing is determining whether what you talk about is what you really are. He is here validating or invalidating, if you will, our authenticity. How authentic are we as the people of God? He writes them corporately to the church at Ephesus, but he's also not only walking up and down the aisles, he's sitting right next to you because he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. So in other words, he's looking at the corporate ministry, the church, and then he's looking at the individual believer, he that has an ear. So there are two levels of analysis going on. Our church corporately and every individual Christian personally. He is testing our authenticity. The destination is the local church. The revelation is the analysis of the eternal Son of God determining whether we are here today for authentic worship. Some of you are perhaps here today because you were coerced to come. The reason I know some were coerced is because I saw some heel marks in front of the auditorium, you being drug in. Perhaps others of us are here because it's Sunday and that's what you're supposed to do. Perhaps others of us are here in body, but our mind is far away. And so perhaps are our hearts. I want you to know the risen Christ is analyzing all that. He is determining our authenticity. He starts off with a commendation. Having given the destination and the revelation, he says in verses 2 and 3, I know your deeds, toil, perseverance. You can't endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, isn't this the kind of church you'd want to belong to? I mean, this has got to be the church of what's happening now. I mean, this is a church being praised by the Revelator. They are being praised by Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the praises and analyze our own selves in light of it. First of all, this was a serving church. He says, I know your deeds. You're a busy congregation. You got a program here and a program there. Here a program, there a program, everywhere a program. He says, boy, you've got a ministry for everything. I know your deeds. It's a hard-working church. This church is strenuous in its service. It has energy. It's not just there marking time. Some churches are like that. You come, you go home, but when you ask about ministry, there is little to show. The needs of people aren't being met. Broken lives aren't being mended. Discipleship isn't the goal. The hungry stay hungry. The thirsty stay thirsty. And the sick stay sick. He says, Ephesian Christians, you're not like that. I know your deeds. And you are a serious church when it comes to service. And I commend you for that. He says, not only are they a serving church, but they were a sacrificing church. He says, I know your toil. That word toil means to serve to the point of exhaustion. You people are tired over there. You're working so hard. You're sacrificing your own convenience to get behind this ministry and make it happen. You're not on the sidelines, you're in the game, and I commend you for that. I know it, because I'm walking up and down the aisles. And I not only know it as a church, when you print in your bulletin how many things you're involved in, I know every individual who is involved and how much time and energy you've committed to the ministry. I know it. They were also a separated church, because you cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They separated from evil doctrine, and they separated from evil people. Verse 6 says, I know this about you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You feel about evil the way I feel. And you feel about people who do evil things the way I feel about them. You are very discriminating as a church. You all come in with your Bibles under your arms. Church at Ephesus must have been called Ephesus Bible Fellowship. And the Word of God is the standard by which you measure everything. You judge things by Scripture. And you call it what it is. And I commend you for that. They were also a suffering church. Verse 3, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You have gone through great inconvenience for me. And I know about that. I know the suffering that you've had to go through because you've been identified as a Christian. And I commend you for that. This sounds like a church you ought to join. This sounds like a place you ought to hang your ecclesiastical hat. This is the kind of place you want to recruit people to and say, come with me to my church. We don't tolerate that at my church. We've got a ministry for that at my church. People know we're Christians at my church. This is the kind of church that you want to be a part of, and it would be fine if he just didn't get to verse 4. Because after giving a glowing commendation, he now announces a horrendous condemnation. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Let me repeat that again. I have this against you. In spite of all of your glory, your greatness, your growth, your size, your programs, there is one thing I found out about this Bible teaching, Bible respecting, Bible programming church, and that is you've left your first love. One day, a man saw a box of dynamite. It had danger, explosives inside, dynamite. When the crate was opened, all it had in it was paper. That's what Jesus is saying. You got dynamite on the outside, but you paper thin on the inside. On the outside, you look like spiritual explosives. But on the inside, there is no power. You've got all the right writing, all the right programs, but there's nothing to explode. Because you've left your first love. What he is saying, listen, church, is that it is possible to be doing all the right things without the right motivation. It is possible to have all your ducks in line and still be a hollow Christian or a hollow church. It is possible to do your duty without having your devotion. Many people want to know, and many churches want to know, what's wrong with me? I am doing all the right things. I don't have joy, I don't have peace, and I don't have power, but let me show you what I'm doing. I'm doing all the right things. I think he tells us here. Whenever our duty for Christ becomes more important than our devotion to Christ, we become dynamite on the outside, but paper thin on the inside. The great danger of this church, with all of our programs, which are fine, God commends them for that. With the hard work, which is fine, he commends them for that. With using the Bible as a standard to judge evil, he commends them for that. Is that we lose out on the heart of God. That we lose our passion for Christ in our performance for Christ. Now, anyone who is married understands this. You understand that it is possible to do all the right things, go to work every day, cook and clean and fulfill your technical job description, and yet there be hollow in the relationship. It is possible to cross all your T's and dot all your I's and there still be something missing in the marriage. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, does a diagnosis of the church and finds that while all things look like they're working, there is a coronary problem. The coronary report says there is a heart problem. There is not the proper flow of love for Jesus Christ. In fact, their activity has replaced their love for Christ. Put it another way, the honeymoon is over. Anybody ever in here knows what it's like to have the honeymoon in? Stop lying. Shame the devil. On most honeymoons, everything revolves around the other person. On the honeymoon, the passion is being with the other person. The honeymoon ends when the other person becomes secondary to the other things. when they become secondary to the career or to the job or even to the kids. I don't know if you knew this or not, but even children are never to interfere with the love relationship between a husband and wife. The thing that marks the passion of a honeymoon is that the person matters more than any of the agenda items. To lose your first love is to relegate Christ to a secondary status to your religious activity, no matter how good they are. And if we as Christians, or we collectively as a church, allow our duty for Christ to replace our love for Christ, he has something against us. Amen. You know why? Because Jesus saved us first for a relationship. Labor is no substitute for Christ. Christ wants our hearts and not just our hands and our heads. You know, you can always tell. In fact, my wife said to me, we were somewhere, and these two young people were, I mean, they were just holding hands and just looking at each other. I mean, they weren't saying a word, no talking. They were just looking. And after a few seconds, the man would just smile. And then the girl went, just looking. Then he'd take his finger and just do that under her chin. Then he'd take his hand and just go like that down the side of her face. Then he'd just play with the ends of her hair. And nobody's saying a word. My wife said, they just got married. So I started playing with her hair. When the other person is the agenda, you only have to talk. Because the thing that's driving this is the relationship. Now, a person like that will go to work, even if he hates the job, to keep that smile on their face. A person like that will be inconvenienced because he's not doing the thing for the thing itself. He's doing the thing because of the relationship. We are to never let what we do for Christ be more important than our relationship with Christ. And if we're not cultivating the relationship, if what comes out of our ministry isn't closeness to Christ, if all we get is the proliferation of activity, then we have failed. For God is not first after programs. He is first after a relationship. Amen. You have left your first love. And when you leave your first love, things get boring, predictable, unexciting, dead. And you look up and simply say, I don't want to be married anymore. And so you fish for a category that'll get you out. And if you don't find one, you'll jump to the most convenient, irreconcilable differences. That's because something has happened with the relationship. The relationship has grown weak and stale and empty. This was, to John is writing, the second generation of Ephesian Christians. And they did not have the fire that the first generation had. In everything you do, the motivation must come from a desire to love Christ. Did you know the scripture says God wants you to love him more than you love your mother and your father, your sisters and your brother, even your wife, and if necessary, he says, your own life. That's what he's after. And to the degree that we love Christ is to the degree that there will be meaning in the things we do for Christ. Choir, you can sing because it's Sunday, or the song can be the overflow of your love for Christ. That changes how you sing. It may not change what you sing, but it'll change how you sing it. Because you want him to hear how much you love him. You don't just want the crowd to hear how good your voice is. Usher. When you usher because you love Christ, then people aren't simply cattle that have to be put in the pasture in the right way. They're the sheep of God who need to feel the love of Christ exude to them as they come through the door. Or whatever else it is you're doing for Christ, if the motivation is, I love Christ, it doesn't detract from your duty, it puts meaning in your duty. The condemnation is that they had left their first love. We have a few seminarians, Dallas theologues, here this morning, and they will always warn you in the seminary, don't hang around the fourth year students too long, because seminary has an unusual ability to increase your knowledge and decrease your love, because you're studying for a grade. They pack you up with all this work, and you got to learn parsing of verbs and declining of nouns, and you got to learn all of this data and material, and you're up all night, and it is not too often you find a fourth-year seminary student. I remember we used to always go over to each other's houses when I was in seminary, and the men would always peel off to the side. And what we would always peel off to discuss was the newest doctrinal controversy. How many angels could sit on the head of a needle? And other irrelevant subjects. But that gave us our thrill. And we traded talking about Christ from being with Christ. We'd rather talk about the latest doctrinal heresy than to come before the face of God. That's a danger. But when you first come to seminary, you got all this fire in your bones and you're all excited. Not just to be at seminary, but more about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. I want to just learn more about Jesus. And then you watch it degenerate into not necessarily wanting to know him, but wanting to pass the next test. Jesus says, I'm aware of that. I'm moving up and down the aisles. Some of you know what it is to have spent time with God and found joy doing that, but now the schedule won't allow it. And you wonder where your peace went and where your joy went, and where your answered prayer went, your fulfillment went, your power went. I tell you where it went, it's wherever your love went. Wherever my love went. And so, we've got to be careful, church, that bigger buildings and more programs and more people don't mean more duty without devotion. What do you do about it? Well, he gives them an exhortation. Verse 5. The three R's. He says, first of all, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. You know, we don't have time to remember much as a people. We're too busy. I'm too busy. I mean, it's a part of the American way of life. Look at how much time you spend, for example, building relationships. You don't have time. Between the job and the kids and the, you know, you don't have time to build relationships. He says, remember. That means there must be put in your schedule times for reflection and meditation, because remembering involves the mind. To remember means to look back. Can you look back and see a time in your life? Can we look back and see a time in our church when being with Christ was more important than doing for Christ? I can. Because I remember when I was a teenager, my room in Baltimore was a little teeny box of a room where you could only basically fit in a bed and a couple of drawers. That was my room. I remember being up at 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning with my hymn book and my Bible, singing, praising, and praying for hours. Even though I had to go to school or to work the next day. You say, well, that's not practical. Well, let's think about it. You remember when you were first in love? Were you ever on the phone at 1 and 2 in the morning, even though you had to go to work or go to class in college the next day? Did you ever do that? You know why you did it? Because love is powerful. Love will make you stay up when you don't want to stay up. Love will make you talk when you don't have anything to talk about. Love will make you stay on the phone and have nothing to say. You ever been out on the phone and nobody just saying there? Then they say, well, I gotta go now. Don't go. Never mind, we not talking. Don't go. Just knowing you there. Huh? Love will make you look crazy. That's how it was when you were first dating and you were first married. You were doing that. Now, 1 minute is too long. You got something to say? Say it. I'm busy. That's because we lose our first love. Somebody know what I'm talking about this morning. He says there must be time in your life and in the life of the church where you're not rushing, but you're remembering. You are reflecting how it used to be, because if you can ever remember how it used to be, you can now also remember how it can be. See, that's the fundamental thing. If I can get a husband and wife to remember how it used to be, if I can get them to go back far enough that they can remember, because some don't remember. Okay? Were they having a good time? No! How you marry him if there was never a good time? I don't know. They can't remember. But if we can ever remember, we can ever get our minds back, what that says, it has been this way. And therefore, it can be this way. In our cultivating our ministry as a church, corporately, as well as the people, we've got to make time to remember. We've got to make time to pull away at the congregation. Change the order of service every now and then and just remember. You and your mate should go back and remember. You should put out the old wedding albums. If she hasn't thrown them away, pull them out. And, and remember, secondly, he says, repent. Repent has as its goal a changing of direction. God says there is a malignancy in here we've got to cut out. There must be a change of direction. It means get off at the next exit and turn around. Turn around to where? To the point of remembrance. We spend too much time working our way forward and not enough time working our way back. He says, remember, and then work your way back. He doesn't mean stop living and stop, you know, doing what you must do. In fact, he's commending their duty. So he's not saying stop being dutiful. He's saying in the midst of your duty, work your way back. But to do that, there must be a recognition that the track you're on is sin. It's not just that you're busy, it's sin. And this is what grabbed me. He's saying that this is sin. Loss of love for Christ, regardless of the amount of duty for Christ, is sin. Or to put it in OCBF terms, better to have a smaller congregation and a slower growth and have a group that loves me than a large congregation, a big building, plenty of ministries, and they are more important than me. That's deep, isn't it?
That is.
Better to have less income and a family intact than a bigger house and more cars and nobody loves anybody anymore. For a family, it means calling everybody together and saying, let's remember. Remember. And then repent and call it what it is. It's not just the job is harder. It's not just that life is busier. He says, if it causes you to lose your first love, it's sin. Amen. Repent. Then he says, repeat. Do your first works again. Repeat. Do what you did when what you did worked. Because obviously what you're doing doesn't. With Christ, that means to me making sure on my calendar is an appointment with God and not just appointments with everybody else. It means unrushed periods of time when I'm not crammed in by the schedule. Do the first works over again. Go back and retrace the steps. For a couple, that means, see, it's amazing. Couples say, well, we don't love each other anymore. I ask, do you date anymore? Well, no. But isn't that what you used to do? Did you share things with her? Do you share them now? No, but isn't that what you used to do? He says, do your first works over. You don't need something new for the future. You just need something old from the past. Go back there to where it was. That old landmark. Do those works over again. And in this case, for the church, it meant being with Christ, worshiping Christ, loving Christ, focusing in on Christ, where Christ became the measurement for everything that was done. You get these green things at the fair, you ever bought them for your kids? The green things that shine, you get them home the next morning, they don't shine. What happened? Well, you didn't understand what made them shine in the first place. What made them shine in the first place was when you bought it, they were under a light. And they're made out of material that reflects the light that it has received. But when you take it home, it's no longer under the light, so the light that is in it diminishes it. But you can get it to shine again if you put it under a new light. If you lost your shine, it's because you left the light. So if you want to shine again, don't get mad at the green thing for not shining. Get it back in an environment that will give it shine. Because if you don't, he says, I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. If you don't repent, you won't have to worry about shining. Because you'll be a dead church with a lot of programs. And you'll be a dead Christian with a lot of activity. And you'll be a dead marriage with no love if you don't remember, repent, and repeat. Finally, he says, there is a motivation. What's the motivation? He who has an ear, let him hear. So the person next to you doesn't want to do anything, it's got nothing to do with you. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, to those who overcome. This is not talking about all believers. All believers don't overcome. It's talking about those believers who live their life out of a love for Christ rather than just out of a duty for Christ. That is the overcomer. Because if everybody's an overcomer, then it's no way to not be one. He wouldn't have to encourage you to overcome. Everybody's an overcomer in the sense everybody is saved, but not every overcomer overcomes. He says, your intimacy with God now will determine your intimacy with God in heaven. That's the basic premise. If you're far away from God now, you'll be far away from God in eternity. And he says, you'll eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is the tree of life? Well, that's where Adam and Eve were knocked out from eating the tree of life. What was in the middle of the garden? Fellowship with God. They were removed from intimate fellowship with God. They couldn't go back into the garden. Now there was a distance between them and God. And if we are distant from God, we're distant from all the things he brings. His power, his goodness, his grace, his joy, his peace, his presence. And if you're distant from that, let me explain it this way. Every year I go to the Texas State Fair. We have members who work in the fair, so they give me tickets for us to get into the fair. And we go and we get in the fair and are there amidst all the festivities. We get in the fair at no cost. We enjoy the fair at great cost. You come to Jesus Christ at no cost. Jesus paid it all. But you stay close to Christ at great cost. And if you're not willing to pay the cost now, you not only don't get to enjoy the closeness now, you don't get to enjoy the closeness later, because you don't get to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is in a certain place in heaven called the paradise of God. That is, it is in the place, it is in God's parlor room. It's available to everybody. But only those who've earned the right to go in by permission get to go in. Isn't this what happened with Martha and Mary? Mary was busy at Jesus' feet. Martha was busy serving. Martha was frustrated. Mary was at peace. Martha says to Jesus, why don't you tell Mary to come help me? Jesus says, because I don't want Mary to be like you, serving me but frustrated. Right now she's sitting at my feet and happy. Don't let other Christians keep you from your joy in Christ.